study of biblical prophecy is a fascinating study. Everybody, it seems, enjoys getting a look at what tomorrow will bring. It's unknown. Haven't traveled there yet. Completely new. So it's always, always an interesting subject. But while it is that, it is not primarily meant just to fascinate us. It is meant to inspire us to godly living today. Our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning moves into a vision of the future. Future that was 2,000 years more future than when it happened, or 2,000 more years back then than it is now. But nonetheless, a vision of the future. It is the passage that is dealing with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes up onto the mountain with three of the apostles with him. So if you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. And I want us to take a look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. Read along with me, beginning at verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Let me give you an up-to-date, expanded translation of verse 3. "It did a job that all the Clorox on earth couldn't do." That's how white this was. "And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." I'm going to stop there for a moment. Set the picture. Here is Jesus, and he takes three of the apostles with him. Question number one, why three? Question number 1B, why these three? Why didn't he take all 12 up on the mountain with him? Why these three? Well, it's a vision of the future. And I'm going to share with you in just a minute the reasons that I believe it's a vision of the revelation of the intrinsic glory of God that Jesus possessed from eternity past. It's also a vision of his resurrected glory. It's also a vision of his second advent glory, or his millennial kingdom glory. And one of the apostles was never going to see that. His name was Judas. Judas had no business being up on the mountain with him. It wasn't for him. Judas, being an unbeliever, this had nothing to do with him. So Judas couldn't come up there. Well, are you going to say to the other 11, you guys come up with me, and Judas, you stay down at the bottom? That doesn't seem fair, does it? So he picked out three. But I think he picked out three with a purpose. These three would use this experience in their life in ministry. They would share the experience with the others in due time, but it was an experience that they all needed for future ministry. I noted last week at the end of the study where in verse 1, Jesus said that there were some standing there that would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come with power, and I made reference to John the Apostle. And that's why he was up on the mountain as one of the three. He was getting a future vision of what he would later receive in a revelation that he would write in the last book of our Bibles, of the kingdom of God. This is preparing him for that revelation. So that's why he was up there. Now the other two, you're going to have to wait a moment till I answer the question, why the other two? But nonetheless, they get up there, and as they were there, His clothing is changed. It becomes exceedingly white. It is glorious in its appearance. The glory that is coming is not the sun shining down on him. It's not anything of his clothing, but it's the glory that is within him. In fact, John would also write in his gospel, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." That's what was happening. He was when he came in his earthly ministry and dwelt among us, he veiled his glory in his flesh. And now he's pulling that veil back to give these three a glimpse of what he is going to appear like in the millennial kingdom. He was exceeding white. And all of a sudden, there appeared Elijah and Moses. Now that's a problem, or it has been a problem in my life of understanding that until this week. Very early, I don't know that I was saved more than a couple of months. There was a prophecy conference at the church that we were attending, and they asked for questions, and I had just read this passage, and I said, "I understand that the Old Testament saints were not resurrected yet. In fact, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, so they couldn't be resurrected before him. How can Elijah and Moses appear?" The Bible teacher had no answer. Now, I'm not making little of his knowledge, because I've been working on this for 35 years, and I just came up with the answer this week. Notice it says, "He appeared." I don't think that necessarily means they were there in resurrected form. They didn't have resurrected bodies. That's an absolute. There was just an appearance of them. And consequently, they are talking with Jesus. So the second question that I want to ask this morning is, why these two? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, I did some thinking on this, and there's some interesting similarities between the three of them. First of all, they all had some confrontation with authority. You remember Moses, when he stood before Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "Well, okay," after a little bit. Well, then he had a change of mind, and basically he said, "Moses, I'm going to get you." And he sent out his armies after the Israelites to kill them all, including Moses. By the power of God, Moses was spared. Elijah had his confrontation with Ahab. You remember Elijah went up to him and said, "It's not going to rain till I say so." Well, Ahab didn't kind of like that very much. He was defying Ahab's authority, and Ahab said, "I'm going to get you." And Elijah was protected by the power of God. Well, the Lord Jesus, in his infancy, Herod, said, "I'm going to get all these people who will contend for the throne." And he slaughtered the innocents. And by the power of God and the direction of God, Joseph and Mary were led to Egypt. They weren't there when the slaughter came. So they all had a similar confrontation with authority. They all three had a unique demonstration of power. Moses stood before Pharaoh, and he turned the Nile into blood, and the plague of the frogs and the lice and darkness and all the 10 miracles and the slaying of the firstborn. Elijah was noted for lots and lots and lots of miracles. And Jesus, obviously, as we've been studying, performed a lot of miracles. So they had that in common. And all were to give demonstration that they were speaking with the authority of God. Thirdly, all of their followers at one point rebelled against them. Moses leads the children of Israel through the Red Sea. The waters are parted. They go through as on dry land, which the Egyptians, trying to do, drowned. And whenever you hear someone say, "Well, the Red Sea was only knee-deep," ask them how a whole army can drown in knee-deep water. That's an interesting question. Nonetheless, they went through. They get on the other side. They get a few days out into the wilderness, and the people are saying, "Let's go back to Egypt. Man, we had the leeks and the onions back there." Can you imagine what their breath smelled like? and they want to go back to that? I mean, here they are. They've been liberated after 400 years of imposed slavery. And they say, let's go back. Moses, we don't want to follow you. Elijah, towards the end of his life, becomes very discouraged, even depressed. He goes out into the wilderness alone, and he says, oh Lord, I'm the only one left, and they seek my life. And the Lord says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But my question has always been, where were the 7,000? What were they doing? Why didn't Elijah know of them? The nation itself wasn't following him. And of course, the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned last week, those people on the day of his triumphal entry, they're all shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. And a few days later, they're shouting, crucify him. They all had a similar experience of rebellion. But finally, they all had a unique death experience. Remember Moses? Not allowed to go into the promised land. Went up into the mountain. Scripture tells us that the Lord buried him. In fact, there was a confrontation between Michael, and the archangel, and the devil over the body of Moses. Elijah was carried away in the chariot. Now, Scripture doesn't specifically say that Elijah died, but it doesn't say that he didn't either. So it very well could be Elijah had a unique death experience, at least an experience at the end of his earthly life. And of course, you know that the Lord Jesus said, no man can take my life, but I lay it down. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and he died. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. They were speaking here, and Luke's gospel tells us that they were speaking about his leaving, about his death. And I think they were conferring notes. And I think the Old Testament saints were probably asking the Lord Jesus, okay, we died, we gave our lives, we didn't see everything happen the way we thought. Is it really worth it? And the Lord Jesus, I think, is saying to them, yeah, it is. Let me show you. And he's displaying his glory. Well, Peter's there. Good old Peter didn't know what to say, so he opened his mouth. And he comes up to the Lord and he says, Master, it's wonderful that we're here. Should we build three tabernacles? Now, what he has in mind is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the last of the feasts in the calendar of Israel. It happens in the fall. It commemorates their coming out of Egyptian bondage and their wandering through the wilderness. But it also looks forward to the time when Israel's Messiah will literally reign upon the earth. And Peter rightly understands, hey, look, we're seeing the glory of our Messiah being demonstrated here. This must be it. It would be appropriate worship for us to build these tabernacles and celebrate and worship the way the Bible commands that we worship. And just like that, there's a cloud that comes, overshadows them. The fog, I take it, is so great that you're not seeing anything anymore. And when it lifts, Elijah and Moses are gone. But while it is there, a voice comes. It's the voice of God the Father who said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now what's the significance of this? Peter is getting all excited about his vision of the future, his experience with God. And it was a good experience. It was a good thing for him to be there. It was a necessary thing for him to be there. But the voice comes and says to him, hear my son. Hear his words. I think the gist of it is this. Experiences can be wonderful. But oftentimes they're passing. And oftentimes some experiences aren't even of God. But the Word of God endures forever. I was telling Carol on the way over here this morning, as I was meditating upon this morning, I was trying to think back of some of the experiences that I've had in my spiritual life over the years. And you know what? There's some that I've already forgotten. I got baptized, and our baptismal service here this morning kind of reminded me of my own baptism. I know I did. I can't remember it. It was important, but that experience, for some reason, is out of my mind. I know where it took place, but I can't remember it. Does it matter if I remember it or not? Not really. But the Word of God, that matters. And I think that's what's going on. Oh, keep your finger here. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now you'll understand why Peter was up there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 13. Peter writes this: "Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle." Now remember, Peter said, "Shall we build three tabernacles?" "As long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." What's he talking about? The Word of God. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." That's our study this morning. He said, "Man, that was a wonderful experience. We were there, we were eyewitnesses, we saw this thing. But you weren't there, you didn't see it, you didn't experience it. And when I'm gone, that can fade from your memory. However," verse 19, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Look, we had an experience. It was great. It was wonderful. We've got the Word of God, and that's even better. And that will last for an entire lifetime of you and your descendants and their descendants. It's eternal. That's why Peter was up there. He needed to have this experience in order to write that second epistle. He needed to see the glory of God. Well, let's move on back to Mark chapter 9. Verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Not that they shouldn't tell, but wait, it's not the right time now. Wait until I'm risen from the dead. Which, according to verse 10, "and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another, what rising from the dead should mean." They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand that he was going to die and that third day he was going to rise from the dead. "And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" I mean, didn't we just see him up there? Why are they saying that Elijah still has to come? Verse 12, "And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." A little bit difficult to understand, but this is what I think is going on here. A lot of people look at this and they say, well, okay, Elijah must be therefore one of the two witnesses. Well, maybe, but maybe not. That's about as authoritative as you can get on the subject. Nonetheless, here was Elijah, and Malachi prophesies of his coming before the reign of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He comes. Where's Elijah? Well, Jesus says in verse 13, one who has the spirit of Elijah has come. In fact, what was the ministry of John the Baptist? He was to prepare the children of Israel for the coming of the Lord. That's what Elijah's supposed to do. Now, that doesn't mean that Elijah won't be coming before the second advent. But here's John the Baptist, and he's doing the work of Elijah. But what happened? Well, they did unto him whatsoever they desired to do. They killed him. The Pharisees rejected him. Herod had him killed. That's not good. How in the world does something like that work out to the accomplishment of the will of God? Well, it does. But Jesus reminds them of even a greater thing. See, the Old Testament presented the coming of the Messiah, and they thought it was just a singular coming. But in reality, there are two advents, as we well know. One happening 2,000 years ago, one yet future. The one Messiah is a suffering Messiah. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, many of the Jews believe there were actually two Messiahs. A suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah. When in reality, they're the same person. And Jesus is saying here, it's written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things before this glory is revealed. Here's the point of prophecy in this statement. We look at prophecy. Let me ask you a question. Question number 3. Are things going to get better in the end? In the end? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The end of the church age, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Or if you prefer in the Greek, woohoo! Not good? Jesus said, I am going to go away, but I'm going to come back, and that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, shucks, I have to spend eternity with Jesus. No, I think that's a good thing. We'll come back with Him, and we will reign with Him during the millennial kingdom. He will prepare for us a new heavens and a new earth where paving material is gold. Well, I guess I can stand it. Isn't it going to be good in the end? And we say, oh, life is going to get better. Therefore, there should be no suffering. Oops. Wait a minute. Before the glory is revealed, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. John suffered. Peter, you're going to suffer. John, you're going to suffer. Oh, James! Why was he up there? The first of the apostles to lose his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. But glory is coming. Carol and I were talking just last night about the benefits of modern technology. Modern technology is making life very easy. Think about it. A couple hundred years ago, if you wanted to make food, you'd have to go out, chop wood, start a fire, dig up the plants from the garden, or kill an animal, or do something, and prepare the food. I mean, a lot of work. Today, if you want supper, you go to the freezer, pull out a prepared food, put it in the microwave, go, doot, 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 and within 2 minutes you have supper. A lot of work. I kind of like the doot 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 thing. A whole lot easier. Problem is, we get so accustomed to having things so easy. And there are certain things in life that just aren't easy. Personal relationships. Person to person, person to God. Living life in a godly manner. There is no app that you can get for your phone that will make you live a godly life. And it's hard. And you, in order to accomplish it, you will go through some suffering. And that's why Peter, in his first epistle, encourages the elders to hang in there. Because it's going to be rough. But when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory. Is it worth it? Oh yeah, here's a little picture of the future. Your experiences, yeah, they can be good. The Word of God lasts forever. Let that guide your life, and yes, it'll bring suffering. Because the world doesn't like the Word of God. But the glory that will come of it is worth every minute. And what a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, encourage us this morning with these discouraging words that suffering is a part of life. But the encouragement is that at the end of it all, those who are faithful will see glory, see the very presence, magnificence, splendor of God in majesty, and reign with Him for 1,000 years, and then enjoy Him for eternity. And Lord, I pray that when suffering comes in our lives, when times get difficult, we really wonder if it's worth it following the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have a little vision that Peter, James, and John had of the future. Be reminded how wonderful the life is that's coming. That already is. Because also we have the promise of God that in that suffering, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be a day of salvation for them, because this vision of glory wasn't a vision for Judas to see. And if there's a Judas-like person here this morning, not knowing the Lord Jesus, not trusting in the death of Calvary's cross as the payment for their sins, that today might be a day where they can be born again by coming to the Savior. And having those sins washed away with the blood of Calvary's cross. Lord, do a great and wonderful work in our lives. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.